Welcome. It's a pleasure to see a number of guests among us and appreciate you being here for this worship service. With weeping they shall come. Appreciate Nathan and Caitlin being present with us and saying yes at short notice to engage us in their journey in Iraq and look forward to what they have to say. And momentarily you will be introduced properly as Luke Schrocker Hurst comes up and introduces them. Luke is our Mennonite Central Committee representative here in Harrisonburg, and I appreciate that he would come and provide a proper introduction to them, as well as just a moment to say what MCC is. So, come.
Mennonite Central Committee, Relief, Community Development, and Peace in the Name of Christ. We work in about 57 countries currently, including Iraq. Nathan and Caitlin are no strangers to Eastern Mennonite University. Nathan grew up in this community. Caitlin grew up just south of here in the Blacksburg-Christiansburg area, and also is a graduate of Eastern Mennonite University 1 year before Nathan, I believe, right? Caitlin, and then Caitlin began working. She was really the person that was helping hold the Department of Applied Social Sciences together for, was it 4 years or so? Three. And then they left for Iraq in the summer of 2014 and served there for 3 years, returning in the middle of July. Nathan and Caitlin are now living in Durham. Nathan has just started his doctoral studies at Duke University in theology, and Caitlin has plans to get into a grad program there as well in the next year. They have one son, Leo, who is about to turn 1 year old, and look forward to what you have to share with us this morning.
I invite you to stand and turn in your blue hymnal to number 720. Let's engage in prayer together. Together. Listening God, you hear our prayers before we speak, yet welcome our praying. Therefore we come with confidence to lay our requests before you. We pray for Christians everywhere, for our denominations and our congregations, for faithfulness and strength to persevere in righteousness. We pray for the whole people of God.
Lord, hear our prayer.
We pray for the nations of the world, for all leaders, and for those who make policy decisions. We pray for the commonweal of our global community.
Lord,
we pray for those who are overcome by violence, for victims of injustice or oppression, and for those in poverty or pain. We pray for all who need healing and peace.
Lord, hear our prayer.
We pray for those who endure trials, for those who are dying, for those who mourn. We pray for all who need comfort and hope.
Lord, hear our prayers.
You have heard the prayers of your people, O God. We rest in the comfort of your care as we pray in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Please turn with me to number 25, Jesus Stand Among Us, 25.
Our scripture this morning is from Jeremiah 31, 7 through 12. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, save, O Lord, your people, the remnant of Israel. See, I'm going to bring them from the land of the north, and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, those with child and those in labor together. A great company they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with consolations I will lead them back. I will let them walk by brooks of water, in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I have become a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd a flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall become like a watered garden, and they shall never languish again.
Number 148.
Most of the families who fled the Nineveh Plains overnight on August 6, 2014, did not expect to be displaced for years. Many of them had temporarily left their homes a few months before, in June 2014, when ISIS first took control of Mosul City. But this time was different. As tens of thousands of displaced people became hundreds of thousands, and then stretched to millions, there was no anticipated reversal and no possibility of return. The front line weaved amongst their towns, nestled down, and remained almost unmoved for 2 years. Displacement like this affects everyone, as with the recent hurricanes in the southeast U.S. It is not just the poor, but also the wealthy, the government employees, as well as the stay-at-home moms, the college student, as well as the grandfather struggling with cancer. As Jeremiah said, among them, the blind and the lame, those with child and those in labor, together a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they will come, and with consolations I will lead them back. But people rarely talked about when or if they would return back. You could see that the weeks had stretched from weeks into months and years as churchyards and camps replaced their makeshift tarps, first with tents and then with prefab trailers. Many lives were lived in suspended animation with little to do on a day-to-day basis and even less motivation for long-term planning. Most did not dare to hope for return, and many of those with resources rented new houses or sought asylum as refugees in the West.
When we volunteered for a service assignment with Mennonite Central Committee in Iraq, we did not expect that displacement would dominate our experience. We lived just outside Erbil, the capital of the Kurdistan region of Iraq, for 3 years, from July 2014, a month after Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi declared the Islamic State, to July 2017, as the city of Mosul was retaken by a coalition of Kurdish, Iraqi, American, and other military forces in a brutal siege. This alignment of our arriving with ISIS and leaving with ISIS made some Iraqis suspicious of us, although always in a joking way. They have a dark sense of humor, and they have earned it.
Over the course of the next 3 years, I worked as MCC's program coordinator for Iraq. MCC partners with Iraqi organizations like nonprofits and churches to provide programming in peacebuilding, education, agricultural development, and emergency assistance. While the conflict with ISIS pervades many aspects of life, it is not the only issue affecting the lives of Iraqi people, and MCC's work balanced attention to this immediate crisis and other long-term underlying needs, including historic harms, trauma awareness, and environmental issues. If you're interested to learn more about some of the specifics of MCC's work and the context in Iraq, come to the relief sale on Saturday at 11, and we'll be providing a little bit of more of that background outside the food barn.
While Caitlin worked on large-scale MCC relief projects, I worked as a teacher. I was placed with several schools run by the Chaldean Catholic Church, which is an indigenous Iraqi church with roots that go back to the earliest centuries of Christianity. With the Chaldeans, I taught English to young men studying to be priest at one of their seminaries, and I taught history and like a critical thinking skills class at a high school run by the church. I also did some English teaching for young children who were displaced by the conflict. Iraq is a place of tragedy, but also incredibly rich history. It was a special joy for me to learn more about the unique history of the church there. In all our interactions with students, colleagues, partners, project beneficiaries, and friends, it was obvious that Iraqis have very little reason to hope. And yet they did hope. They do hope. Across the whole range of religions, backgrounds, experiences, and opportunities. Why do they hope? It is easy to see the centuries of systematic harms perpetrated against and within Iraq, against Kurdistan, against Christians in Iraq and throughout the Middle East, and to despair of any justice or restoration to wholeness. Why do we hope? We want to explore this question with you all today using three stories of Iraqis that we came to know.
One of MCC's longest partnerships in Iraq is with Iraqi Al-Amal Association, which is an organization that focuses on women's health, human rights, education, and advocacy. Al-Amal means the hope in Arabic. The charismatic leader of Al-Amal is a 70-year-old woman, Hana Adwar, on the far left there, who is famous for berating then Prime Minister Nouri al-Maliki in a live broadcast in 2011 because he was dismissing protesters, arresting citizens, and repressing voices of dissent. We met Hannah and other staff members of Al-Amal during our first few weeks in Iraq. At that time, the ISIS invasion was new, and some people were optimistic that it would be quickly pushed back. We asked the Al-Amal staff when they thought the situation in Iraq would be better. 5 years? 10 years? Maybe 50, Hanat said. Maybe our children will see it. This sobering reality weighs heavily on people who are working to improve the society of a country in crisis. Ala Ali is another staff member of Al-Amal and is a graduate of EMU's Center for Justice and Peacebuilding. On the right is a picture of her at an SPI coffee break. Ala has worked as a researcher and presenter to identify the underlying causes that contributed to ISIS's control in areas like Anbar and Mosul in Iraq. When we asked Ala if she has hope for Iraq, she was frank. I don't have hope for the future. I just think, what will I do tomorrow? And I do that. In 2015, Ala, Hannah, and other Al-Amal members planned a large-scale peace-building project with MCC. Al-Amal had been working on education and developing relationships with Iraq's Ministry of Education for the past decade, trying to strengthen Iraqi institutions that have been undermined by decades of sanctions and foreign intervention. The Iraqi education system itself is based on the British model, which means it's very structured with standard curriculum that's implemented across the whole country and final exams that value memorization and recitation. Together, the Iraqi Ministry of Education and Iraqi Al-Amal Association jointly revised the national civics curriculum and tested it in classrooms across the country through this MCC project. Some of the revisions were simple. For example, including female as well as male names in word problems and including names associated with minority as well as majority ethnic and religious groups. Sort of like using Juan or Jamila instead of just James in a US textbook. The new curriculum also included education about Iraq's history, about human rights, and different religious and ethnic groups instead of only telling the dominant majority Muslim narrative. The new curriculum also used interactive activities and assignments, encouraging students to think and to choose rather than just memorize. This was a big step at a critical time. The invasion of ISIS had created the impetus for the government to show how it was combating sectarianism, and Al-Amal had been waiting for the opportunity to collaborate with the government rather than create a parallel system on their own that, while easier, would not have the potential scope and impact. But this project alone would not make the big difference. As Ala cautioned me, this is one step among a thousand, but it is a step.
I first met Rami here beside me, at an MCC-sponsored trauma healing workshop in the fall of 2014. The idea was to train leaders in the Christian community about trauma and how to deal with it, so that they themselves could be better equipped to work with their communities who have experienced so many kinds of trauma. It was a mixture of priests and nuns, monks, and lots of youth volunteers, of which Rami was one. Rami was handpicked by Father Douglas, the charismatic and visionary priest who organized these events, to participate. Rami had grown up in Mosul, and after high school had moved to Beji for technical school in oil engineering. Beji is a town in central Iraq and the site of Iraq's largest oil refinery. He had graduated in the spring of 2014 and been hired at the refinery, but just a few weeks later, his home was overrun by ISIS in Mosul, which swept then down through Beji and onto Crete, depriving him in 1 week of both his job and his home. Rami's family, along with thousands of other Christians and various other majority and minority groups, left Mosul during the tumultuous days of ISIS takeover. They feared the ominous warnings that Christians would be forced to pay a special tax or convert to Islam. And so, like so many other Christians, Yazidis, other minority groups, or even anyone with a connection to the Iraqi government, Rami and his family sought refuge elsewhere. For 2 years, they lived in Ankawa, which is the town that we also lived in, and Rami became one of my closest friends. During those 2 years, Rami was always involved in something at Marilia, the church and IDP camp where he lived. He helped organize activities for children. He taught dance classes. In fact, they were more like dance parties. He chaperoned children on field trips, and was active in his youth group and much, much more. In July of 2016, he moved with his family to Amman, Jordan, to apply for refugee status and hopefully move to the U.S. He's still there and hoping to go to Canada. Caitlin and I were able to visit him and his family once when we were in Amman, and I was impressed, though not surprised, by how active he was still in this new home, volunteering with an NGO, translating, taking classes, and helping other Iraqi refugees. Rami's not optimistic, especially about his country and his place within it. He grew up in Mosul, one of Iraq's three greatest cities, but after this displacement, he resolved never to return. He often said when we talked about this, "My country doesn't want me, so why should I stay?" But Rami is unfailingly hopeful in that he responded to all the suffering he experienced by turning to his community and asking, "What can I do?" He has no hope for his home. His life instead exemplifies God's call two chapters earlier in Jeremiah than the text we read. "Seek the peace of the city where I have sent you into exile." What a beautiful vocation that is, and yet how bitter a calling. I would suggest that those of us who do not know exile as Rami does not invoke Jeremiah 29 lightly. I attended Mass with Rami once. He went to a Syriac Orthodox church, and we usually worshiped with the Chaldean Catholics. The gospel for the day was the Good Samaritan, and the priest used it as an example of the love of Christ, which we also should bear even for our enemies. "We must love ISIS," he said, "and we ought to love even the next ISIS." This is not, I should note, in the spirit of truth, the attitude of most Iraqi Christians, but it was an extraordinary demonstration of the faithfulness to the gospel, which we saw in many ways in the church there. Rami has hope because of Jesus and what he learned about his love in church. And like so many other Iraqi Christians in exile, Rami will now carry that love and hope to a new place. Through Rami's hope, God is turning the mourning of many into joy and giving them gladness for sorrow. But it is a wounded hope, to be sure. It is the hope of Jeremiah's letter to the exiles and not of the vision of return, which we read in Jeremiah 31 today.
Our friend Barakat is a bit of a loner. A college grad with good English, he worked for various relief organizations and was adrift between his family, college classmates, and international friends. His life has been shaped by traumatic experiences. His mother died when he was a baby. His first memories are of forced displacement and relocation of the Kurds in 1991. His childhood was spent in extreme hardship under the economic sanctions against Saddam's regime. One evening, he told us about his older brother, Heidel, who left home when Barakat was 6 years old. Heidel joined the PKK, a left-wing Kurdish militia, which was fighting a guerrilla campaign against the Turkish military. As a child, Barakat was confident in his brother's return. These are his words. "I was a kid, and all my family thought that he was dead, and we will never see him again. But I never thought that, and I was sure that I would see him again. I dreamed so many nights that he was coming back home. One day I was sleeping, and my sister came and woke me up and said, 'Heidel is home.' That was really the best moment of my life." Heidel was home for a short time before leaving again, emigrating to Germany. He kept in contact with Barakat, but was estranged from the rest of their family. Because of that, our friend Barakat was the only one who knew that his brother Heidel had returned to the region again in 2014 to join a different Kurdish armed group, the YPG, which was fighting against ISIS in Syria. Like many other fighters, Heidel quickly became disillusioned with the conflict, but found himself unable to escape. Again from Barakat. The YPG took his German passport when he joined. After a few months, he tried to leave, but they didn't give him back his passport, so he tried to go back to Germany through Turkey. I don't know how he tried exactly. It was illegal because he didn't have a passport. Since then, May 15th, 2015, I haven't spoken with him. Maybe the Turks captured him because he was with the PKK and then the YPG. Maybe he went on the boats. I don't know what to say to my family, to my father. To be honest with you and myself, I don't have that hope and feeling that I had before when I was a kid that made me sure that I will see him again. Maybe it's because I'm not a kid and pure like before, but I still believe that I will see him again and talked to him about everything, just like how I told him about everything when he came back from the PKK the first time. It could be true that I can see him when I die, or maybe I never will. The people Barakat loves most in his life, his brother and his mother, have been taken from him, and he is acutely aware of the injustice in this world. It is a world that keeps him trapped in a country without opportunities. It is a world where his older brother and thousands like him risk everything and lose everything in violent struggle and on flimsy boats. It is a world where his people do not have a country because of the politics of oil and the corruption of the powerful. Barakat does not have any plans for his future or dreams of what he wants to do with his life. He clings to hope because he has nothing else keeping him from despair. Why do we hope? Do the feelings and actions in these stories all count as hope? Barakat longs for his brother's safe return, but isn't sure it will ever happen. Meanwhile, he sees little hope for his own future. But I still believe that I will see him again, he says. Rami has no hope for Iraq, and he doesn't think Muslims will ever be able to live at peace with Christians. But he is spurred always onward, in service by his faith and his hope for a new life for his family. The staff of Iraqi Al-Amal Association have a large-scale vision for Iraq and the determination to make small advances, but little hope of seeing any change themselves.
Why do we hope? The answer must be simple for a Christian. We hope because God raised Jesus from the dead. We hope because we believe God is faithful. After all, he who scattered Israel did gather him, as Jeremiah promises. The exiles came back to Zion for a time. But there's the rub in this text, at least for me. The exiles came back to Israel, but a few centuries later, the Romans brought about an even more brutal exile. In Christ, God has fulfilled and is fulfilling and will fulfill all the promises of God, including Jeremiah's vision of return. But we can't see it yet. And indeed, it seems the height of foolishness to hope for it. All I can do is keep saying with the author of Hebrews, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. In this sense, all human hope is Christian hope, insofar as it looks toward a peace coming beyond us, toward us. And yet, by the same token, no human hope is Christian hope, insofar as it places faith in humans and not in Christ. To put it as Karl Barth does, the church hopes in its tribulation and its guilt, and the church hopes in God, precisely because, humanly speaking, it has no hope. If all this is true, if Christ simply is our hope, and we don't expect the fulfillment of all things to come by our hand, or in a way we foresee, then the question for me, and the question we want to leave you all with today, is how do we connect all our little human hopes with that great hope? With weeping they shall come, and with consolations I will lead them back. Their life shall become like a watered garden, and they shall never languish again.
Thank you, Caitlin. Thank you, Nathan, for bringing this to us in this way, for inviting us into the narrative of your experience of Iraq in a way that opens our hearts and minds to navigate the complexity, both despair and hope. Well, thank you for the gift that you have given us, its depth and breadth, as well as that seed of hope. May we continue to pray for Iraq and the violence that's all around the world in injustice, and that we might be able to see the gift of who Christ is in the world. Invite us to sing the next song as a prayer. Spirit of the Living God.
Into the day with God, who expresses to you and to those you need.